Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received wherein you stand, by which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So, the scriptures therefore should be narrated, or when they are narrated, this is the conclusion. Christ died for our sins, he was buried and raised again the third day. And so we said there, where therefore comes all the issues that arise from the Old Testament, where people will confront you and ask you questions, well, if Christ died for our sins, yes, accepted. But what happened in the Old Testament? What kind of image of God do we have? I would say this quickly, and hopefully by the week to come, I would, again, we'll delve into this more. But you see, every historical document has the means why they are, how they are documented. For example, if I write a story or something that happened in maybe 60 years ago, I'm likely going to use the language of the day. I won't foresee a day where people will speak in today's grammar. So, in retaining the original language of the Old Testament, which is also saved, because you also have to be very careful so as not to make it contemporaneous and then lose the truth. That is, you make it so close to today, then the intent is lost. So that's why it therefore is incumbent on Bible teachers to go to the original languages and then be able to interpret in today's language. For example, I remember hearing Brother Higgins say this, and that was when he was explaining Exodus 15:26. I will not put on you the disease upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healed it. Then he said that the word I will not put there was permissive, that it was not causative. I never heard that before. Because I never was able to, I think that was sometimes in 94, there about then. I said, yeah. That means, said the language of the Hebrew is such that it doesn't separate, I did it and I saw it, or I allowed it. So I kind of, that was interesting. And for me, that changed the entire narrative of how I studied the Old Testament. So I had to now begin to, how do I know what he did and what he saw that happened, or what he permitted, of course, in the language of Brother Higgins, which was very helpful, was to now read in detail. For example, there were instances I now found out that when God talks about judgment of what they had done, that eventually it is the enemy, maybe the Syrians, the Assyrians, that eventually carried it out. So I kind of felt two things either happened. It's either God is actually on their side, and then, or it was simply warning them of an impending danger of what they had done. Now, if that was the case, that means that the language of that did not permit to separate the doer, okay, and someone who just knew about it. So for me, that was the first mountain I had to climb. And which will infer that, of course, you don't now say that everything in the Old Testament that God says is permissive, which will knock your head. Do you understand? I think I mentioned something yesterday when we looked at Isaiah 53, when it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And we found out that within the same Isaiah, what will happen to that Messiah is that it's the people that will do it. Can you remember we saw that yesterday? So that means the language itself needs careful attention so that you don't give Oba's child to Oshu as my own language. So the first thing is to understand it in that world, okay? And then today's world. So, I mean, we just talked about, it's called a jealous God, and it's within idolatry. We are going to look at it. Is idolatry really negative? Is it negative or positive? Does it hurt? Because if it doesn't hurt, why are you bothered about what doesn't hurt? That should be the next question. But if we come to the conclusion that it hurts humanity, and that is how it hurts God, then God's jealousy is actually positive. Do you get that? Do you understand that? Okay. Now, another instance that will come up, which is very key, is that You know, we mentioned that the figures, the Bible figures of the Old Testament, the Bible figures, the key figures, have certain things that you are ashamed of. I mentioned Noah. I mean, if anybody points to someone today and says, his children had children for him. You didn't hear that? His children had children for him. Say, ha! Say, boy, he's a man of God. You know, oh, that guy that lies. He lied, he got money. Abraham, he lied, he got favor. And he says, you know. And so they become very controversial figures eventually. The reason, I was telling somebody, you know, 2 weeks ago, I said, but if at the end of the day, you now read in the same Bible that it is wrong, I said, yes, it's there. That means the Bible is honest. That should have been positive, right? That it's honest about its heroes. Now, what we are saying is wrong here. Our heroes, they actually did it. Then the guy paused. He said, well, you are correct. He's honest. I said, but in today's systematic writings of our great intellectuals, they will shield that part. Look at today. The Civil War of 1966, 67 to 70, we have different versions. Because people decided to tell the stories that will make people hate each other. In fact, in this country, they removed history. Because I love history. There is no society that has been able to plot its future without reading its past. I love history. But they just removed it. So that you can't say, so this man that is contesting, this was what he did. So and so period. I mean, in this country, imagine somebody say, what is June 12th? I said, what happened? I said, MP Abdullah. I said, okay, that guy, you know, where the way Mao lag. You see the way the UNILAG students fought. I have to see some of them now. I said, are you aware what this man did to education? He said, why UNILAG? You know, we are great archives. I said, somebody is going to do it one day. And there's nothing you are going to do about it. There are universities in America that agree, they are named after people. You know? And I said, the man, I said, what's June 12? June 12 was somebody, said, well, let's go free and fair. The person does not even know what free and fair is. They've removed it. So you don't even know that there was a day, there was an election in this country, and there was no single violence. There was not one single ballot box snatching. Have you ever heard that before? It's falling to you. Not one single incident. Even the military authorities were shocked. And that day it rained a bit. Not one single incident. They didn't say, but somewhere here, I was a Muslim ticket that won vote all over Nigeria. Today, they've removed that from our history. They'll say, he's a Muslim, don't vote for him. He's a Christian, don't vote for him. Because when you remove history, you take a people's past away from them and you determine what their future is looking like. I'm not sounding political, am I? So I love to read history. And so in looking, history always shows you the context. Therefore, be more particular about reading the whole Old Testament. Everything. Because it is only true in its world. Now, somehow I'm in this mood. I think I don't leave it. You know, the truth is this, and I was talking to one guy who claims to be an atheist. I'm saying this because there's no way you can talk about God in the Old Testament without looking at the arguments of the atheists. Because that's where they leave the epistles alone and says if the Old Testament is not true, or if it is that bad, then the epistles are destroyed. There's no, because the epistles are supposed to teach the Old Testament. And I asked him a question. I said, yes, you say Israel was this, Israel was that. Israel did this. They did this in Israel. They killed children. They did this. And I asked him a question. Was Israel the whole world? He said, no. Were there other nations? Have you studied their history too? He said, yes. So we went to Thomas Hobbes. I said, and they said that in history, a man without a law and regulator was brutish. Is that for short? And that people were wicked to each other. And we saw different historical accounts around the same period. I said, so was it the worship of Jesus that made them do it? He said, no. See your life. So you are being very unfair to zero what they have done to the fact that they have worshipped God. If those who didn't worship God did it, there is not their worship of God that made them do it. I hope you are following what I'm saying. We'll get to that as well. So, the context is always key. The context of it is very, very vital. If somebody says to you today now and says that, let me try and use something that will make sense. If somebody mentions, I think this exists, but let's take a couple of days to come. I'm trying to see something I want to talk about. But I was trying to talk about a CPU. I think there's still CPU today. But there'll come a time you say a CPU of a computer. The guy will say, what are you talking about? In fact, my children told me that there's something called BBC. I said, what is BBC? Born before computer. I mean, so when you're talking, you say, oh, you were born before the computer age. So you dial 0127. See, I was dialing it. I was saying, oh. The person looks at you and says, what are you talking about? I wanted to call someone. So as I was dialing, my hand was stuck. In what? On the phone. How? Is it touch screen? No, it's not touch screen. So imagine that you have that mentality that you need to go back to that world and say, okay, what were they using then? Then it will make sense why the term temple, sacrifice, it has to do with that world. So it is within the context of that world that we begin to look at the words that were used. If you are going to communicate to somebody in Nigeria, you cannot use the language of the culture in Ghana. Even though you want to change their culture, you will still have to use their language to explain a new culture. So therein is the context of many of the things said in scripture. Now let's look at another thing I mentioned earlier, and that's Abraham offering Isaac. Today, like I said, if they said you took your child to a mountain, not to pray, and then you took with you sticks to offer the child. If you come down and say, well, I didn't offer him eventually, it doesn't matter. Intent is what is important. The fact that you could think about offering a child. Now let's look at that. That story is in Genesis 22. Again, it's dishonest. Nobody starts reading a book from chapter 22. The first thing we need to debunk here is that Isaac was not a teenager. Neither was he an adolescent. Every historian I've consulted agrees that it was between the age of 35 and 39. How about that? He was not a child. And of course, I understand the yellow book. And just one small boy, just following his daddy. And I go, no, he was an adult. And that in itself passes across the message of the Messiah. That means whatever he did was willingly. Now, let's just explain that a bit. Take your son, verse 2, your only son, and son is usually used for a mature person. Now, in chapter 23, immediately after this event, Sarah died, verse 1, and Sarah was 127 years. 127 years. So that means that Isaac was 37 years at the minimum. So his sacrifice was therefore willing. It wasn't that he went there against his will. No. whatever he was to do, or what he did, sorry, not a sacrifice, what he did was not an act against his will, was an act of his will. It's like in Matthew 20:28, I give myself a ransom. But with all that, we need to also explore a lot of things. Now, who was this story leading to? A rebellious nation, okay? Who Moses was writing to about the redemptive plan of God. Always have that in the background. So, in chapter 26, verse 5, chapter 26, verse 5. I'll start from 4. For I will make thy seed to multiply at the stars of heaven. This is Isaac. I will give unto thy seed all the countries. And in thy seed shall the nations of the earth be blessed. Now let's read verse 5 together. I want you to observe something. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice. Right? Now, if you are a good student of the Bible, where do you find this phrase used a lot? In the Exodus. Right? Obeyed my voice. Okay? This is in the Exodus. Then he says, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Come on, hold on. Charge, statutes, commandments, and laws. Where is that one? So you can see what Moses is driving at. He's telling Israel, there's nothing different in what I am telling you to do apart from what Abraham has done. So, this is very fundamental. In other words, what happened to Israel happened to Abraham. And you are going to see also, just like Israel had an exodus, Abraham had the same. And therefore, if we have read the story of Abraham, and we have seen that Abraham wasn't a moral giant, it therefore suffices to say that the issue with Israel was not primarily morality. So Abraham wasn't a moral giant. Yet here we have statutes, charge, commandments, laws, which can all collapse into one statement. Faith. He obeyed my voice. Faith. You can collapse it into one statement, which is faith. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Tzedekah. A man tzedekah. Abraham believed God. It was Shishab, a man, Sedeka, it was counted to him for righteousness. Three key words that never came up elsewhere until now. And Moses was very deliberate. He waited to Abraham to use that word. Abraham believed God, a man to trust. It was counted to him, Shishab, it was put in his account and reckoned as Sedeka, somebody who has done what is right. So, and in saying that what he has done is to keep the statutes, the charge, the commandment, it means that the issue with Israel was faith. Romans 4:3, Galatians chapter 3 and 4 will explain all that for you. Abraham believed God. What was found of Abraham? Righteousness through faith. Therefore, in Genesis 17 also, you see that before Moses talked about circumcision law, there was circumcision already done in Abraham. So right before we get to the offering of Isaac, we need to realize that Moses is writing to the nation that was carrying out sacrifices. And then the Isaac story here will therefore be a teaching in Israel to a rebellious nation that was every year offering animal sacrifices. Put that in the background. So, Moses writes this before the law, or writes what had happened before the law. And once more, way before the 612 laws and the 612 statutes and etc., you have Exodus chapter 4 and verse 5. Exodus 4 and verse 5. That they may believe that the Lord God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, had appeared unto thee. Exodus 14, verse 31. Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant David. I'm sorry, Moses. Exodus 19, verse 9. This is very key. And the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. This was before the laws were given. So the issue was faith. The issue was faith, just like with Abraham. Again, after it was given, Numbers 14, verse 11. How long will these people provoke me? How long will they hear they believe me? For the signs which I have showed amongst them. So we have unbelief. Numbers 20, verse 12. That is Moses and Aaron. You believe me not. Deuteronomy 1:32. Yet in this thing you did not believe the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 9. You believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. So the issue in the Exodus and the issue in the first five books was a faith issue. So why did he give them Genesis? Because Genesis is about faith in the grace of God. It's not about 612 laws, 213, no. It's about faith in God. Moses himself was rebuked for lacking faith, Numbers 20, we saw that earlier. In Psalm 106, verse 32 to 33, they provoked, verse 33, a spirit so that he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. What did he do? They had angered Moses, so he went ill. He said what he should not have said, which was unbelief. So Moses himself was reckoned for unbelief at some point. Then you have, I don't want to expand that. I wanted to say something, but I won't expand that. So the issue with Israel was unbelief. The issue was unbelief. The issue with Abraham was faith. Isaac and Jacob. So the issue with Israel was unbelief. So I must be able to see the story of Abraham and the story of Israel as one and the same. So look at Exodus 20. So make it, put this down very well, that morality was the second issue. It wasn't the issue of morality, conduct was the second issue. The primary issue was faith. So look at Exodus 20:20. Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. Put your hands there and go to Genesis 22. Don't forget, we are writing to the same audience, right? Huh? So every time he used sacrifice in the laws he gave them, he expected them to read Genesis and see what it meant. So look at Genesis 22. verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God did the same word, prove Abraham. It's the same Hebrew word. I said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, I am. That's what was speaking Isaac. Look at verse 12. For now I know that you fear God. So, did you see that is the same thing in Exodus 20:20? Who's following what I'm saying? Can you see it? Did you see it? So, Abraham was proven that he feared God. The same thing happened in Exodus 20:20. We are talking about the same writer. Exodus 15:25. He cried to the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree. When they had cast in the water, the waters were made sweet, and there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And it's the word test. In Hebrew, Nasa, N-A-S-A-H. I should also check Exodus 16, verse 4. I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they walk in the law also. Don't forget, at this point, this was before Exodus 20. So, the proof, or the proving, will now be to replicate Genesis 22. Notice that. The word here is to test. To test. Nasa. N-A-S-A-H. And the word fear is the word Yahweh. Y-A-V-E. It means to have you in awe. To see and worship. To see and worship. So therefore, what happened to Israel was what Abraham did. Moses is saying, what God is asking is what Abraham did. So in other words, we need to explore, what does the word prove mean? To test. It means this is for something else. That is, I did this in view of something else. So, Abraham, we're going to look at, this is true of Israel, this is Abraham. Abraham is going to offer Isaac to prove. The children of Israel are going to, they got a miracle, they ought to do this, God is so that he will prove. So, the two scenarios are together, so that they may fear him, they may worship him. Same thing with Abraham. So, let's get back to the Genesis 22 account, and then view Abraham closely. Open to Genesis 12:1 and Genesis 22. Now, the Lord has said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and kindred and from thy father's house to a land that I will show you. Genesis 22. Verse 1. And he called unto Abraham and said, Here I am. And verse 2. Take now your son, okay, whom you love, and get thee unto the land. Anything similar? Is it similar? Is it similar? So the, both of them have go, they also have land. Are you seeing this? Are you following this? Okay. Now, the two texts have the word halak, H-A-L-A-K, and the word eretz, E-R-E-T-S. Halak means to go, but in contextual Hebrew is the word lek, leka. I'll spell it for you. L-E-K-L-E-K-A. It means to go, which means that there was a distance. There was something ahead that was in view. At the back of your mind, just remember the Exodus. There's something ahead. So, if I'm asking you to do something for something ahead, and then I call it to prove, that means I'm showing you a latter event. So, you have the word, leka, from the word alak, which means, let's go on a journey, or let's see this together, and it's about a land. Now, pay attention. Okay. So, which means that the first thing here is that it is a test. A test to see whether you believe something you have been told. It's like when you drive a car and say, let's test the car. It's not a negative word. It means to prove the effectiveness of the car. Now, it can come out negative if you now find unbelief. So, which means that in the use of the word test, there are two scenarios matched together. One shows the other, or one proves the other. So, what happened on Mount Moriah, which we are going to review in a moment, is, do you believe what God will do? One. Same thing in the Exodus. When God delivered Israel and took them through the wilderness, it again is to show, do you believe this is what God will do? In the two instances. Now, again, the context will now be, between Genesis 12 and 22, many things happened. Pay attention. In Genesis 12, the land was to be your seed will inherit the whole earth. And then he talks about, he will from him build a multitude of nations. So, for a childless man, God therefore said to multiply him. So that means that something was in view. You can run quickly and say the church, the body of Christ, you are correct. The thing now repeats itself on Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, and we have seen the same words were used. Which means that what he said, Genesis 12 and Genesis 22, is one and the same. So, the land and your seed and it being multiplied are one and the same promise. What he was being proven to see in Genesis 22 is one and the same promise. What happened in the Exodus was one and the same promise. If Isaac is not the promise, but Isaac points to the promise, it means that Genesis 22 can be explained. If Israel's deliverance was about a land, and God delivered them from Pharaoh, so that they will know what he will do. So, we must be able to connect two events. This happened in view of this. I've asked you to go to a land in view of a land. I've asked you to offer Isaac in view of something that's going to happen. Let me see if you understand what I'm talking about here. So, the two events are together. Don't forget, the book of Genesis is Moses teaching the Israelites about God's promise. So, within the period, we need to realize this, between Genesis 12, we had Genesis 15. We had Genesis 16 to 17, there was Hagar in the picture. And there was Hagar and then Ishmael, which means, along the line, Abraham doubted. And then there was Ishmael. Ishmael wasn't a bystander. Genesis 16, 1 to 4, check that out. Genesis 21, verse 9, Ishmael now began to mock Isaac. Genesis 21, verse 12 and 13, etc., they were now asked to leave. That's the background of Genesis 22. that, okay, let me confirm whether you still believe what I told you. Do you understand it now? Do you understand it now? So, along the line, there was an Ishmael that brought about the Genesis 22 account. So what we are reading are imageries that prove faith or unbelief. Look at the statement again. Take your son, your only son. Now, in the Hebrew, the word here means, I appeal to you. Which is, God actually was appealing. He was not demanding. That's why the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. The word he uses there is a willing thing. Something he did willingly. Look at verse 2, Genesis 22. Your son, your only son, whom you love. Why did he say only? The background is that there was already an Ishmael. So in other words, he's reminding him of the promise that he made. Who gave him Ishmael? God did. In fact, if you read Genesis 16, Genesis 16, verse 10. I will multiply, that's Ishmael. He shall not be numbered for multitude. Thou art a child that bear a son. Call his name Ishmael because the Lord had heard their affliction. So, it's not saying the Lord didn't give him Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the promise. So, a distinction was made between Ishmael and Isaac. When he now says, your only son. Which means that language is figurative. It means, I am referring to what I told you. So the setting of Genesis 22 presupposes that the reader should read carefully. If God gave him Ishmael and he called him his, and he said, your second son, your only son, whom you love. So Moses is communicating God's redemptive plan, God's promise of the Eretz, the land he will give. Again, something instructive there is that he told him to go to the land of Mount Moriah. Moriah, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, is from the word Ra, R-A-A-H. It means to see. Come and see. It means provision, to provide. So when you see that Abraham got there and says the Lord will provide for himself a lamb, it was just to again reiterate what that mountain was about. God will provide. So it means, pay attention, the word Moriah therefore are two words together. It means Rak Yah, what God sees and he provides. Yah is used for God 48 times. Exodus 15 verse 2, Exodus 17 6 used for God. So God will provide an everlasting covenant. So Mount Moriah was a place of worship. It wasn't a place of giving Isaac and then he's raised from the dead. No. Basically, it's come and see what God will do. And so, he was to go on Mount Moriah and then, in a figure, in a parable-like format, show to Isaac what God has shown him. So two things are going to happen. Abraham is going to reconfirm what he had believed. Isaac is going to see what his father believed. So everything there is instructive. The first, Genesis 22, verse 2, your son. That's why when he was going, the servants asked him, say, we are going to worship God and we'll come back to you. Now, that could lead to two things, because it will be difficult to know what's on the mind of Abraham. But one thing I know is that Abraham did not think Isaac was going to be slaughtered and then go like that. I know Abraham knew that whatever God was going to do on that mountain was going to keep to his covenant. And he says that Isaac, through that nation of Isaac, would the Messiah come. If God has said that and you trust him, it means Isaac will not die. So, Abraham, therefore, he proved that he had believed. That's why what happened on Mount Moriah was now explained by James as the works of faith, not the faith. That he proved it when he offered Isaac. It's the works of that. Look, I believe what you said. So I'm going to take Isaac on Mount Moriah. I believe you. So the writer of the book of James shows that as the works of faith, faith without works, not the believing. Genesis 15:6, Genesis 12:1 and 2 already shows that Abraham believed. So Abraham is merely saying, I know what you said, and I believe it. And then he takes Isaac to say, the Lord himself will provide a lamb. And they saw a lamb, a goat, ram, in the thicket. And he will call this place Jireh, because the Lord saw it. The Lord sees. He sees, he provides for himself a lamb. Now, if you are in Israel, pay attention. And Moses says you should offer bulls. And he teaches you this. Which means that the essence of the offerings you have been doing is to remind you of what God will do. Do you understand? Because the background of the law is Genesis. And Genesis is the story of God's grace. So, in Hebrews 6:18, the writer of Hebrews says, Abraham knew that God cannot lie. Titus 1:2, he cannot lie. And why they cannot lie? Because God gave him a promise. Genesis 12:2 and 3, Genesis 15, he gave him a promise. And in Genesis 15:17, he showed him. Pay attention there. Genesis 15, let's look at it. Genesis 15:17. He made him sleep in horror. Came to pass that the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace, a burning lamp passed through the pieces. That is, Abraham had offered, there were fowls, he offered a sacrifice, and so God passed through it. Now, you may not understand that in today's language. Then, the way to show commitment is to cut. When you cut, say, look, I put my life on this. So Abraham has slept, he has offered an animal, and he sees that God himself passed through, like saying, I swear I will do this. So God therefore becomes not just the one who gives the promise, he's the one who equally says, look, I swear it will happen. I put my life on it. The Orientals understand what it means that when you pass through a sacrifice like that, and look at it again. God had no other language to use but the language of the sacrifice of the days that Abraham lived. That's why when he was going to explain his union with man, he had to use the language of temple. Temple actually is an Egyptian language where they put their idols. Say, you see the way these people are worshipped? That's how I will come and live in you. So in their world, this is what it means. Now, when you make a commitment, you pass through it. You cut it. You cut yourself into two. And he says, the Lord was now the one who passed through it himself. And he says, he made a covenant. He said, unto your seed have I given this land. River of Egypt, from the great river, river of Euphrates and all of that. That I am reaffirming my commitment. Hebrews 6, he says, by two immutable things it's impossible for God to lie. That is, he has already given an oath. He has sworn. Because in their world, that is how it is done. And he says, God has now done this to Abraham. Amen. So, follow this, please. Let's see. Okay. Let me just look. Jeremiah 34, verse 18. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant, which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain, and passed between the parts thereof. So it was a practice of the Eastern world, near Eastern world then, that you pass through a sacrifice and say, I'm responsible for this is what I'm going to do. And this is what happened in Genesis 15. Are you here? Are you there? So Jesus, therefore, on the cross is the picture of Genesis 22 and every other such sacrifice. So the death of Jesus brings life. Now, maybe let me just, this is, by the way, I mean, this is not exactly too theological, but somebody once asked me, how can you legitimately tell me that somebody's death can bring life? So I now explained. I said, for example, if someone were to be hit by a car and another person dives in front of the car, has he preserved the life? He said yes. I said, very good. So it's not that Jesus died as an example. For example, if there was no injury to another person and you just died in front of a car, that's suicide. That's not an example. So it's an example because he did it for us, but it's not an example primarily. It's primarily to preserve and rescue. Now, the second question is that, okay, to what intent will that be that he died? Can death preserve life? So I used one for someone a couple of days ago. I said, if as a medical doctor you find that a woman has an ectopic pregnancy, I said, can you remove it to preserve life? He said, of course, that's just medical. I said, exactly. So it is possible for death to bring life. Of course, that's not theological. But it just makes sense. So Jesus, therefore, in offering, he preserves us in humanity. John 10:15, John 10:17-18, 1 John 2, Romans 8:32. So it is therefore not a child sacrifice in Genesis 22, is God's sacrifice. Does it make sense? So God simply uses symbolism to explain what he will do. From the name of the mountain Moriah and what Abraham said, it was obvious the fellow who was going to sacrifice is God himself. So what happened on Mount Moriah was not child sacrifice. What happened on Mount Moriah was God's own sacrifice, what he would do for humanity. That therefore dovetails into the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, of course, I would expect that you will go back and re-listen to the series. I know it's going to be tough, but maybe your notes. Alright? And therefore, it means that the reason for every sacrifice was God's sacrifice. God never asked anybody to sacrifice. They were only given sacrifice to remind themselves of what God said he would do. So if on Mount Moriah, it was to remind Abraham of God's promise, it therefore means that every other offering was a reminder. It was a reminder of what God said he will do. In the essence of the Jews, it was to either see whether they will believe, which he said, I said it to prove you. But in Abraham's case, it reconfirmed that he believed. Let me see if you understand what I just said now. So I must be able to read Exodus and Genesis together. What Moses was teaching during the Exodus experience, before the laws were given, or while they were given, was the book of Genesis. That is why, let me quickly rush to that and come back there. That is why you discover that if you look at Deuteronomy 30, I offer to you death and life. That is Genesis 2 being reset. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat of it, you will die. Life and death. You discover that what he was referring to was the same thing in Deuteronomy 30, where he mentioned life and death. He said, but choose life. Why? He is the same writer. In other words, he's saying, what happened to Adam and Eve is what happened to the children of Israel. And you know what God did for them in the land of Egypt? He was called their helper, their Ezar. I will make an Ezar for him. So see Genesis as the gospel in the Exodus. Let me see how you are following this. That's the gospel in the Exodus. So if I ask you, will you be able to answer? Was Isaac's experience child sacrifice? No. But you can mischievously call it that when you ignore the context of what happened. What is child sacrifice? It was basically a teaching class, or a proving class, or a reminder. If I'm going to remind you, when I said to you, I'll give you a land, I'll give you a child, then you went to get a maid as a wife. You had Ishmael. So let me now come back again. I'll remind you of what I said. Okay, take your son, your only son. I know there's Ishmael. That means I'm talking figuratively. Go and do so, so and so on the mount where you will see the Lord. Moriah, to see the Lord, where you will see the Lord. So what I'm asking you to demonstrate is to see what God will do. That's why, because I'm not in Abraham's mind, and I don't think Moses was. Have you? Okay, maybe Abraham said, okay, what God wants to show me what he wants to do, so I will offer Isaac, but I know he will raise him from the dead, because God does not lie. He will, through Isaac, raise up a seed that will save humanity. I know he will not lie. And Isaac is, now assuming Isaac had had children, then Abraham can start doubting. He wants to finish this one because he already has Jacob and Esau. Do you understand? But Isaac didn't have children. So in other words, if God did not lie, then Isaac was not going to die. Does it make sense? So it was not child sacrifice. But it can be called child sacrifice because people say, how can you imagine? How can you bind a small boy? And you know he was bound. You did it very well. I know you will skip it. But when you are an atheist, you will not skip it. That he was bound like this. How can you bind a child? No, he was an adult. How many of you have been asked to be bound before? You've not asked them to do something to you before? Many times though. You just say, do this. Don't worry. I'll take care of it. People do that. Do you get it? And you say, this is for a purpose. And nobody will say, they hurt you. Because you are, I said, no, I asked him to do it. You know, I said, are you sure? Somebody says, for example, if you are looking for someone now, and then the person is 14 years, and you now find him in the house of a guy. The guy said, she came willingly. Don't worry, you willingly spend the rest of your days in jail. But if she's 35, you say abduction. No, that's romance. Is the same thing. He was old enough to run. Old enough to even fight back. Old enough to remove his own knife. Daddy, what's that knife? I have my own. So it's not abduction. So therefore, we need to constantly remind ourselves of the world where it was. What was going on? The moment I detach Genesis from Exodus, I will not understand the context. The background of Exodus is Genesis. Never forget that. God made a promise. And the land was a people because he said your seed, which means the promise was a new humanity. So I must always stay in context. So you can see context is not the verse before and the verse after. Hope it is clear. Context is the whole Bible. That's tough, right? Can you see why? When church doesn't do Bible study, we are going to fall into trouble. Because we are going to assume too many things. We must therefore take scriptures very, very seriously. Now, let's go into some other crucial issues. I wanted to talk about the wars today, but you'll be here till tomorrow. Because I'll take it systematically. I don't want to rush you. We'll look at the wars. That destruction, safe. what was going on. Some of us will say, they didn't hear God well. Don't worry. Who made those conclusions again? Those, they went to say, and killed everybody. We'll take it gradually. I will expand it when we start talking about Luke. Praise God. Somebody sent me a text. Was it 2 days ago? Was it yesterday? They never knew the four gospels was this serious. The four gospels is just something we just read and we just forget. No, it's a serious book. Praise God. All right, look at this. Therefore, as a Bible student, the context refers not just to words used, but more than that. You must look at the history and the events around it. Did you notice that there was something consistently said throughout the Old Testament? Except, pay attention, in Genesis. I, the Lord that delivered you from Egypt. You will find it in Malachi. And say, Egypt, do you understand? Which means that story in itself represents something else. So you see it all over. And you know that virtually every time Moses wanted to give an instruction on a law, he would remind them of that event. That's why if you have listened to Exodus before, listen to it again. Now, we have to understand the history of Israel, the events around it. What was going on? What was the essence of a statement? A statement only has its true meaning in the context where it is used. Now, let me now give you a context, a background. Imagine if you go to Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia practice monarchy. They have been practicing monarchy since time immemorial. And then you... Okay, before I go there, how many of you really read history? Okay, how many of you have read Things Fall Apart? Is it for exam? You know, it's for exam, just pass. You know, you can't even remember. But I think it's one of the greatest. Now, Wole Soyinka is my favorite writer. And I think in the age to come. No, apart from Paul. But I read Things Fall Apart again last year. And the thing about Things Fall Apart for me was the simplicity by which he passed across an ideology. I mean, that man is a storyteller actually. He simply told the story of how they tried to change a people's culture. That was what he was talking about. He's not, if you get carried away by, carried it on his head, no. And one thing I saw was, and it helped my Bible study. One thing I saw was, when you want to change a people, you know, and you want to change what they were used to, oftentimes, you almost use what is wrong to do what is right. Because that is all that you have. If God is going to save man, he has to become a man, right? And this man has fallen. So he will have to use fallen man. So you will have to express what is right through what is wrong. That is why all the characters of the Old Testament, I said that deliberately, were faulty vessels. There was none of them. That's why today, if anybody teaches you to be like Joseph, to be like Moses, Moses will look at you and say, are you well? Because the Bible is honest enough to show you that they were frail people. They were men of like passions. Ordinary men. I mean, anybody who at the stroke of anger, even you, before you got born again, I don't think that when somebody gets you angry, the next thing is you kill the person. Kill. Even to kill, some people are so heartless, you kill mosquitoes. Even to kill chicken, you see blood. And a guy just goes, everything. Stop. He says, Jah Jehovah. And you know what? And if you are going to save, that's the kind of person you can use. Do you understand? We are going back to their world. That is the kind of person he was. But look at all the characters. The only person that we don't know, there are two people that we don't really, well, one of them we don't really know much, was Abel. But every other person, maybe Enoch, he went quickly. But every other person, he just said, how can you get drunk and then sleep with your children? That's Lot, right? No, look, that's Lot. Is this one got drunk and then went naked? Noah. Noah, and Noah was righteous in his generation. Somebody falling down in gutter here. I said, the young man. We are going to their world. So all that God had was a fallen world. He would therefore have to rely on what we do. And let me use this word, I know God permits me to struggle to say what he will do. So, can we therefore accept that the language of the Old Testament will be a language of a depraved world? The mindset, the world was depraved. So think of going to Saudi Arabia today and introducing democracy. You know, you are going to have to do it gradually. Do you know that if you go to those places where, let's assume for 400 years they've been doing something, you will have to be gradual. You will introduce a new culture gradually. That means at some instance, you know they should not do this, but you will have to permit them because you are taking them on a journey. Who's following what I'm saying here? Because that's what they were doing before. So, in their world, now, it's very easy for us to go back and say, what is that? What is that? Because now, pay attention. The world today is not as brutish as it was. One. Two. Though we still have places in the world today that are equally brutish. Two. We now have the New Testament. You can say this is the destination. But the journey didn't start here. Before we got here, we had to pass through many waters. And whether you like it or not, the revelation of God will experience a lot of injuries as it's going. Will permit a lot of things. Because that is not the end. And to explain again, Abraham had Ishmael. The Bible is honest to let you see the frailty of mortal man. Abraham had Ishmael. So which means that the situation at that point was not ideal. It wasn't ideal. These guys had been in Egypt for over 400 years. Which means that in 400 years, they are used to idol worship. So, to understand what Moses was saying, we might have to look at their world. What was the practice of that day? How was their customary laws like, their social life? What was their judicial system like? So if you are going to now have a new people from them, you'll have to do it gradually. At some point, permit. At some point, instruct. at some point allow. Gradually. So it would therefore be wise for us to ask ourselves, what then is ideal? Genesis 1 and 2. Is it making sense? Is it making sense now? That is the ideal. Something had happened after. To ignore it is to be dishonest. Then we say, the first murder or the first killing in scripture was sinful. And if it was not justified in Genesis 4, it means that everywhere it is done after, it was not justified, it was only permitted because there was nothing God could do. There was absolutely nothing he could do about it. Because these folks had been cultured that way. So, let me allow you to see it this way. We see the story of a God who had to be patient. And had to gradually reintroduce man to his Genesis 1 and 2 ideal. Is it therefore agreed that in that process we are going to find contradictions? Are we together? Who's following what I'm saying here? We are going to find, to ignore their world is to ignore the context. We are going to find contradictions. Which therefore means that a lot of things Moses will tell them to do will be temporary. Correct? Is that correct? Temporary. Why? Because within the context of their world, he will have to permit it. And I think maybe next week or when I'm doing Luke, I will show you some historical materials of what they were doing before he gave them the law. And you say, oh, he just said remove eye. Ah, he tried. What they were doing before they were removing eye. He's like, he's gradually stepping it down. Who's following what I'm saying here? You will see what they were doing before. This was their culture. And so gradually, and in the midst of that, you will say, love your neighbor as yourself. Show mercy. You know, you don't say that at once. If they slap you, slap your own. Meanwhile, the laws of that day, if they slap you, you can remove dagger. He says, no, don't remove dagger, just slap back. You know, he has tried. I'm not joking, no. Because you have to consider the law. And that, what they were doing at that time was worse. Thomas Hobbes said that it was brutish. People were taking life for life. It was not Bible, no. So, the laws of Moses was like, calm down. Okay. He said, well, you know what? What if he gives you money instead of his life? Now, that looks good. Okay. If somebody, for example, breaks down your car, you can shoot him. That was their practice. He says, you can shoot him. But what if he gives you an animal? That means it's repentance, right? Yes. I'll take it. So he was stepping it down. Gradually, till we got to Jesus. Let me stand up for what I'm saying here. So the context is in their world. We find, God should have just imposed it on them. Okay, even the ones told them to do, which one did they do? The ones he told them to do. Which one did they do there? In fact, the main man who will give them the law of the new commandment or the new covenant, the main man, he was brought up in Pharaoh's house. He was a master in the Egyptian institutions. So, even he himself is growing up. Somebody says, is his two somebody fighting his brother? Normally, I take it easy now with my brother. You just say, pa. That's it. That is brotherly love. That is the man you are now going to rely upon to talk about the death of Jesus. First of all, but then, now you here have been seeing Jesus. Do you know how many services we do for you to walk in the Spirit? In your own world. Who explain, what would you say? Are you now saying that God cannot? That is now. Imagine in their own world. Who's following what I'm saying here? That is the context of the Old Testament. By the time you now got through to the prophets, things had stepped down. So when he came to Jesus, at that point, they didn't even have much choice because they were already under colonization. So even if you want to express anger, a palace will buy you more. If it should hold you. So, it is vital to understand their world. Then to see that the law, therefore, the law of sin and death, or the law of Moses, was not the perfect or ideal situation. It was temporary. And subject to the interpretation of his day. So therefore, when Jesus said, you have heard, now I say, was merely letting us see that the Old Testament laws was a gradual progression. Hope you understand this now. You have heard, but now I say. So Jesus becomes the end point of everything. So in reading the Old Testament, just like Jesus has done, I will look at the structure of their day. Then, now that I'm born again, the interpretation of the Spirit. What is death to the Spirit of God? You get that? Paul will now go back and say, we mortify the deeds of the body. Very critical. To put to death the deeds of the body. In Galatians 3:24, look at how Paul refers to the law of sin and death. You learning something? Galatians 3:24. Wherefore, now don't forget again, there was something that happened here. There was a scenario, Paul paints Abraham, then the law, then the promise. So you have to read this very well. So it says, the law was the schoolmaster unto Christ. The word schoolmaster is the word paedagogos. Paedagogos or something. It's used for children. A child supervisor. I checked the word historically. It's used for slaves who are not children in the house. Somebody you hire temporarily till the child grows up. So, the law therefore will be a slave who is hired in a temporary way. Jesus said that the servant does not stay in the house forever. Remember that in John 8. It's only the son that abides forever. In John 8. So, let us see the law as a slave. A servant. Until Jesus. So, in Galatians 3:13, before we got here, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, for as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He became a curse for us, that the righteousness of God given by faith through Abraham, the promise of the Spirit through faith, might be received by the Gentiles. In other words, therefore, I will ask the question, why was the law then given? What was it about? Now, when we were in the university as a law student, they used to ask a question. Now, when you want to interpret anything, we had we had different rules. One of them was called the literal rule, where you apply something literally. Literally. This is on the fourth day of the week, literally. So, but when there is confusion, or when there is a contradiction, this is apply the mischief rule. Mischief rule means, okay, what was this trying to correct? So oftentimes, you will discover that judges will now say, okay, if this is 1979 constitution, which is agreed that there was a 1966 constitution, 63 constitution, and 60 constitution, or maybe there was also the McPherson constitution, there are different constitutions like that. So you need to revert to what was happening when this was, because every constitution was an amendment of the other. So the mischief rule is that you will now say, okay, what was the lawmakers, what was in their mind when they were doing this? You say, well, there must be something they were trying to amend. So you will have to go back and say, what was there in 63 that 79 was trying to correct? What was in 79 that there was also another 89 one by Babangida, but it wasn't really used, that 99 was to correct? Now, people have asked, what is the major problem in the Nigerian constitution today? The truth is that those who drafted it for a guy who wanted to be president forever. So it was like they were drunk. Just put all the power in one place. So that one guy, you say you have governors that are 6 states, but there's only one governor all over Nigeria. I mean, if somebody is the one that can tell the policeman to leave you, you know, and it's one that every month you come to Abuja and he says, how much do you deserve? 300 naira. That was designed for somebody who wanted to be the ruler of me. That was Abacha. So because the way we moved, when Abacha died in 98, and then we had to transition quickly, and Absalom was very quick, he didn't want trouble. He just handed over. So there was not much time to do a brand new constitution. So all they simply did was to just take that 1995 constitution that Abacha used, and simply just added a few things and became 1999. That's why there have been amendments since Kingdom Come. So we have to look at why is this thing like this? There was a reason. So the mischief rule allows you to go back. What was this trying to correct? So you cannot ignore what was happening when Moses gave this law. Let me see your hand if you understand that. Something must have been happening. Why he gave the law? So the question is, what was the law as at then? They were in Egypt. In fact, they lived there. How many of you have raised children who cannot speak your native language? Or how many of you here can't speak your native language? Imagine somebody, let's say somebody's name is Kayode, but because he was born in Lagos, or maybe born in the United Kingdom, even the way he spells his name, Kayode, Kayode, that's not Yoruba again, no. Kayode, Kayode. Say, what's your surname? Anainka. That's not our name. Do you understand? So, you have to realize that these folks were, Moses did not grow up in Israel. He grew up in the king's palace. So when you see that his temperament, it's the temperament of a ruler. Who are you? Who are you talking to? Who are you? He grew up that way. So the same way a poor man will have to adjust when you take him into a rich place. A rich man also has to adjust. When he has to face me, I face you. And you say, ah, you want to have your back. You have to wait for that person to, what's that? Oh God, you have to wait. This is what you have to adjust. So Moses had to adjust. And that adjustment took a while. Even when he tried to hide it, that's why in his own right he will say he was the meekest man. No, he's confessing. In all of the earth. Like John says, John, the one that was loved.
But it's Peter that you said upon this rock, no matter what you write.
That's why that Peter's account is not in John Synoptic. Matthew 19. Have you ever trained people and they say, why is this guy like this? Look at how he broke that thing. I say, he's better. Did you know what he was doing before? What? If he, in those days when he got angry, he just take his hand and smash the door, boah, and all those will come down, bagger. Why did he just break cup? I can buy that one again. So you now say, maybe you say, Michael, cool down. When you're angry next time, don't break the door, just break the cup. That happened in the Old Testament. Because if you tell him nothing, he will break the house. But at least let's retain the house and lose the cup. Who's following what I'm saying here? So you have to understand their world. That's the way they are. Brutish, the kind of justice system there, etc., etc. So in Matthew 19, Jesus gave us a principle of interpreting scripture. When they came to him about putting away the wife, in verse 3. And in the culture, the Near Eastern culture of the days of Moses, you discover that if you read, pay attention please, look up please. If you read the laws of Moses, it appears like it's tilted to the man. Right? Because that was their world. So there's no putting away husband anywhere. Who born you? How do you want to say it? But when Paul was going to write 1 Corinthians 7, either can put away because things had changed. So in this instance, they said Moses said they can put can a man put away his wife? And he said, have you not read that which made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the twins shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twin, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has just given to man. Now, observe something. That in their culture, it is the woman that leaves parents. But here it says, he will leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. So he becomes the one who gives sacrifice. Are you following this? So, that means the marriage culture of the resurrection, it is the husband who gives. Christ gave himself as a ransom for. Marriage is used as a template, but then it's reworked around the sacrifice of Jesus. That is why in their laws, it looks like the responsibilities were always on the woman. She must not. If she has, the man almost had nothing to do except to be like a boss. That was their world. But when you read Jesus, he reworked it. There was more duty on the man. Same thing with Paul. So when you read John 8 and they brought that woman, that adulteress, that woman to her, and he says, he that has no sin, notice that the people around were men. They were guys. Let him cast the first stone. And Jesus says to you, go back and read Moses again. So in their world, they were putting away women. So Jesus said, no, go and read the beginning. So we can put it like this, before things fell, right? Before sin gained ascendancy, before men formed their own government and laws, this is what God said. Whatever God has joined together, let no one put asunder. So he says that Moses gave them the ideal in teaching, then he gave them the permissive. Let me see your hand if you understand that. The ideal and the permissive. So sir, why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Jesus now reworked their vocabulary. He said, no. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives,
But from the beginning, it was not so. He used the word suffered, enterprising, which means to allow. So that means the law was merely in an upgrade from what they were doing. Rather than do this. Moses now gave, as it were, conditions for it to be done. So it was like, let's step it down a bit. But he allowed it. But the Moses who said that they could put away wives, showed them Genesis 2. Which means you had the ideal, and then you had the permissive. And the permissive was temporary to take you to the Son. Now the question is, if he didn't give the law, would they have done it anyway? Eh? Come on. If he didn't give them, would they have done it anyway? They would have done worse. Anyway. Because that was the case in their own world. So, this goes into virtually everything. Warfare. The ceremonies that they did. The social life. Slavery. It was not started by God. Slavery was not God's institution. It's a man-made institution. But let me ask you a question. Please look up here. Did God have a choice? No. That was what was available. Same way, the cross today is the power of God, but God did not make the cross. It's a man-made institution to punish people, either justly or unjustly. But that God now turned for his glory. So God will use man's weaknesses and frailties and man-made institutions to yet promote his higher values. And that's what happened in the Old Testament. At the beginning, it was not so. So we need to now see, what were they doing before that Moses had to allow? What were they doing? They were idol worshippers. They had a culture and they had a system in place. A bit of that history we'll explore. So you can say God supports slavery. No. There was slavery in Egypt before God rescued Israel. Which also means that the Israelites themselves were keeping slaves. Right? Yeah. And in the Roman government and Roman institutions, they are slaves. So you can't say because God, let me use the word allowed it, to train us or train them, and maybe us now, to teach us his higher principle in the new covenant, which he showed in his Son Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Old Testament has to be accepted as a gradual progression, a story of God's redemption, going through human frailties, human institutions, permitting, allowing, because he definitely couldn't do more than that. So, in Exodus chapter 6, we see God's attitude to slavery. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 4. I will establish my covenant. Okay, verse 5. I remember my covenant. I am the Lord your God. I will bring you, verse 6, from under the burdens of Egyptians. I will lead you from their bondage. It says, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. He uses the word, I will redeem. God wants to redeem slaves. Like we mentioned earlier, this was a nation of idol worshippers. So, he simply came to remind them of a promise he had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. In Exodus 32, you see that their default mode when Moses left them was to keeply worship an idol. You know, it wasn't far from them. It was like, what was the difference? So when Moses saw that, he had to institute sacrifices. You know, rather than do it to do it to Jehovah God. He's the one that will sacrifice for you, but do it to Jehovah God. So you can see that this was like a temporary measure that was given because of the hardness of their heart. Leviticus 10, you can read it later. There was even more stringent laws he gave to them concerning worship. Look at Galatians 3:19. Wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Till the seed shall come to whom the promise was made, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The word added is the word prostitemi. P-R-O-S-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Use 18 times. It means to put in place, to bring upon. Because of transgressions. Parabasis. So the law didn't create transgressions. Transgressions created the law. Ordained that Tessel, that is, Moses now had to be that mediator. He had to now stand in the place because, again, of the hardness of their heart. Look at Romans 5. Before Paul called it the law of sin, and then Romans 8:2, it says, through one man, sin entered into the world, Romans 5:12, and death by sin. So death passed upon all, for all have sinned. For before the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. He says, therefore, you know, that's verse 14, I think. Romans 5 and verse 14. Thou says, never let me from Adam to Moses, even over them that have not sinned. As well as Adam's suggestion, who is the figure of that which is to come. So, if he calls it the law of sin and death, is sin and death what God does or what man does? Come on, talk to me. Excellent. So, what Moses permitted was what they were doing. The law of sin and death. So we cannot divorce the Eastern culture of their days from what Moses said to them. He moved from hardened hearts gradually, kept stepping it down. So you say, look, I never wanted sacrifice. I didn't want stepping it down. It's not a contradiction. Rather, it's a progression. I'm the one that should give the sacrifice. Read Genesis. What about Leviticus? There was Exodus. And then there was Genesis. This is the context. A hardened people, harsh hearts, already had existed. They're worshipping other idols. And so God moved gradually. If you didn't know anything at all, Jesus had 12. He had many things to say to them, but he couldn't tell them at some point. Have you ever seen sometimes it looks like frustration? Have I been long with you? You still didn't get this. And to show how studious they were at his discipleship, Peter cut off someone's hair. And in Acts 5, he did it by the Holy Ghost. Are you following what we are saying? So, imagine a nation of rebellious people. You know, they say, so has done this. Say, he must die. He must die. He must die. Say, wait. Say, we are going to take out his heart. We will say, stone. Are you following? Stone. Just stone. Stone? He's not going to die quickly. I know. Stone. Do you get it? But he must die. It's their culture. That's their culture. Hey, can you offer turtle doves? Turtle doves. Turtle what? Okay, wait. Can we flog him 20 stones? It's not enough. So can you see the dilemma of God and Moses? And where did that order come from? Because they will not obey the voice of God. Like Abraham did. So it's in their world that you have to interpret it. They came out of a world of tyranny, of oppression. Pharaoh, Egypt. And, you know, all of that. How's the world? We didn't know anything at all. Look at the dreams, the dream that, I mean, when Joseph interpreted the dream of the potter and the baker. He just said, cut his head. When the king, the Pharaoh of Genesis, cut the head of is it the baker now? Was he reading the Old Testament? That was the culture of the day. You offend. What did he do? He stole pop-off. So you have to step down and say, no. Let him restore sevenfold. You now get to the new covenant, it says, forgive. Do you understand now? So it's a progression. It's not a contradiction. So I use a typical example for you. If you are supposed to, no, listen, even you here. See, you know right now? Some of you are even tired. I say, just get to the conclusion. And Moses will teach these guys for days. Days! After telling them, God, you know, in Exodus, he taught them and taught them and taught them and taught them. He was telling them Genesis. God is love. There should be no strife. For we be brethren. Did you see? How can Cain kill Abel? Yeah, that's anger. Anger is murderous. Say, so, yeah, he killed him. Righteous blood. It's true. As soon as he left them, said, we can't tarry. Say, Aaron, let's worship an idol. Those are the people in your church. So, you need to realize in their world, was God being a moral tyrant? No. We have seen that before them, we had the heroes of the faith were not morally upright guys. 100%. So that was not the issue. The issue was the hardness of their hearts. Who's following this well? Aha. So it's not a contradiction. It is just a progression. Do you know that? Okay, look at Joshua. So you have people that had ash hearts. So before we get to Joshua, Ezekiel 36, 26, 27 now says, a new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. I will cause my spirit to walk within you. And my statutes and my judgments, you will do them. That was where the issue was. Said, I will cleanse you from all your idols and filthiness, and I will make you clean. I will wash you. This is what happens at a new birth. Now look at people that are even born again today. Don't you see people that are born again? Don't you see how sometimes they like cruel justice? Even now. Because in their own world too, they have not been sanctified. Now imagine 3 million people who are used to life for life, eye for an eye. If you don't put it in their, let me ask, if you don't put it in the laws, would they do it? They would do it. That's what they were doing. That's why it's called the law of sin and death. And Paul said, sin was in the world before the law came. Do you understand it now? So sin, the law only made sin exceedingly sinful. Sin was in the world. So, look at Joshua. Joshua 10, 22, 23. So we must understand it in their world. You need to realize what was going on. So when Paul says it was a schoolmaster to lead us or bring us to Christ. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. They did so. He brought out the five kings unto me out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, and when he brought out the king, Joshua called all the men, and he called the council and says, put your feet upon the necks of their and they came near and put their feet on the necks of the kings. And he says, fear not, come with the spirit, be strong and be of good courage, for the Lord will do all to your enemies against that you fight. Then he smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. Came to pass at the time of the going of the Judah commander, they took them down of the trees and carried them to the cave when they had been hid, and they laid great stones in the king's mouth and remained there until this day. Now, is it God that made him like that? Nope. Just like we knew Moses before he gave the law. And this is a good disciple. Do you get it? So just like Peter, if Jesus was not there to heal Malchus, you know there is no way you would say that Jesus didn't make him do it. And anyway, if somebody comes against your master and you bring out his sword and you cut the person's ear, even today, you too, you say, ah, that guy, he loves. Even you will say, ah, man, that guy stood up for him, man. He stood up for him. That is, even in your own world, what can we do? So that means God is still trying. Even until this day. Did you know about Moses' anger before he gave the law? You did. And the Bible is honest enough for you to see it. And what did he do at the end again that made him not enter the land? The same anger. That is the context of the personalities. So, but when you look at Moses and Joshua, for example, their temperaments was relatively better than their own world. That means in the world they were in, they had the way of justice, they had the ways they revenged, they had their own worship patterns, which included sacrifices. Eventually, God will say, the sacrifice I desire is your life. But if they pass through offering animals, till they said, look, I don't want this. What I need is you. I like that song by Don Well. When you lift your hands up high, you know that song? Praise looks good on you. You know that what I desire is your life. I'm not asking for things. But it took a while to understand it. If you are putting this every year, and year in, year out, that's how people just say, it shows it never took away sins. It was only a reminder. So you can actually sit down, read the Old Testament, and understand why the apostles wrote what they wrote. It's just by reading it in their context. They had their social structure. They had the way they fought wars. It wasn't new. So now, if I say, if I tell you now that we are going to fight war, if I say, okay, let me say, now if I tell you that we are going to wage war, say there's a place now that they worship idols, they have homosexuality, open sex, and they're into idolatry, they hate Christianity, and I say, we are going there to fight war. You know, what you would believe is that we are going to pray and preach. Why? Many reasons. Number one, even in your normal world, you won't think I'm asking you to go there. You know you may end up in jail. Number two, you have read scripture. Your mind has adjusted to the what we are going to do is to preach and pray. Now, imagine if God says, I want you to go into the nations of the earth and fight war against idolatry. And you are in Egypt. You just get gone. Let's go. So when Jesus came, the apostles understood it. Fight the good fight of faith. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds.
the whole armor of God. But in their own world, they will bring out a sword. Not the sword of the Spirit. The very thing that Cain did, they were doing injustice. So Moses permitted. We know the ideal, Genesis 1 and 2. And the rebuke of Cain in Genesis 4 shows us the ideal. But until the ideal, we have to permit. Now, let me ask you a question. And this is very key. Assuming God did not give them any laws through Moses, or Moses did not give them any laws at all, would they still have taken eye for an eye? Yes. So that is why it is called the law of sin and death. Jesus now comes and interprets it. Now if the same law says you love your neighbor as yourself, and somebody should offend you, the eye you will remove is the eye of offense. He didn't read any external book. He only read the same laws to explain itself. So we must know from the ideal to the temporary. All the sacrifices were temporary. All the temple was temporary. So whether it's the justice system, the social system, that was just what he could do at that time. So gradually, God will start to incorporate the light of his word using their practices into their lives. So when Jesus came and he spoke about worship, even the prophets had mentioned it. Isaiah said, look, it's not about sacrifices of idols. I mean, sacrifice of animals. It's a sacrifice of mercy, justice, and fairness. Which negates what they saw as justice in their home world. You can add this quickly and say, therefore, God took incremental steps that consummated in the person of Jesus. God's ideal is always at the beginning. By the time we look at the historical things, I'm going to read some of the laws today to you, I guess on Tuesday or Monday. You see, they were very harsh. When you compare it to what Israel was now told to do, they were flying in love. Therefore, it becomes dishonest for any scholar to say that Christianity or religion is responsible for hatred. That is preposterous. We find people in the Western world who are atheists kill others. In China and North Korea, where they don't allow any worship of any being, they are as brutal and as wicked. Stalin was an atheist and he killed people in their hundreds of thousands. Mao Zedong did the same thing. We can go on and on and on. Faith and worship is not the reason for genocide. Sin is reason for genocide. So if you say Israel killed people, you should also ask a question. Were there nations killing people? Yeah. Did nations attack Israel? Yes. Did they retaliate? Yes. Was retaliation in their world wrong? No. Is that God's ideal? No. What is God's ideal? To war by the gospel. Did he give that duty to Israel? Yes. Was Israel violent? Yes. Did God permit it? There was nothing he could do. Did they say he was the one that strengthened them? What will he do? He has told them he's their God. So it is largely unfair to now begin to isolate what happened in Israel as though Israel was the entire world. Let me see how you follow what I'm saying here. So in their world, Israel was a mild version. Child sacrifices,
were done by the Molechs, and it was not because they worshiped Jehovah. Human sacrifices. And God said, don't do it. Israel grew up in a community where children's sacrifices were done, and God said, you shouldn't do it. For example, the use of a sheep was an Hittite law. H-I-T-T-I-T. We're going to see that law. God simply introduced it to explain what he would do. That's why till tomorrow Jesus is called the Lamb of God and all that. Because that was the culture of their day. That is how they gave sacrifices. That's how they showed worship. Therefore, if we understand that Genesis 1 and 2 were parabolic explanations of scripture, light and darkness, heaven and earth, tree of knowledge of good and evil, we therefore should know that we ought to read the Old Testament more carefully. Again, within the context. I'll repeat what I said earlier. Before you say that God created chauvinism, misogynism and all that, and maybe racism, Moses gave you Genesis 1 and says that God made every man in one man. That is the beginning. Male and female created them. Why do you think Moses is saying that when he was in a world that dehumanized women? And he writes that this is the ideal, male and female. Created them. And the writer of the epistles now said, neither bond nor free, or male and female, or Jew and Greek, but they are all one in Christ. Why? They are all writing from the beginning. So, to begin to capitalize on a system that was allowed because of depraved humanity is unfair on painting the character of God. Scholastically, it is wrong, unjust, and unfair because no true scholar ignores context and history. No one. Every true scholar will say, what was happening? You will only be fair when you say, actually, this was why this was said. Whilst every other thing is studied within the historical context, very biased scholars deliberately ignore the history and even historical records at the time the events of scriptures happened to ask, who were the Amalekites? Have you found out who they were? What were they planning to do? Who were the Hittites? I don't want to say Jebusites, but I have to say it. Who were they? Who were the Philistines? You know, it's easy to read the four Gospels and say, well, the Romans, you know, they operated a tyrannical government. They were oppressing them in tax and all that. But that was very mild to what happened among the nations. And God is a God of love. He will teach love, but he will have to teach love to a people who were already sinful and vengeful. He will therefore take incremental steps till he became a man and said, this is the ideal. This was where the journey was going to end. Let me see how if you understand that. You must therefore study it and see it in its own world. Acts 17, Paul was clear. He says, God created humanity in one man. The essence of the Acts 17:28. So therefore, 17:26. One blood, all nations. That is one man. In other words, why was Moses writing Genesis 1 and 2? To say racism is not God made. It's man made. Government is man made. So if you are going to look at God's attitude to slavery, see what he did in Egypt to Israel. Let's see one last thing, then we'll take a short break. Exodus 6. Hope you are learning something. So you can see what it means to say contextual. Is it clear? So to see things in the Old Testament and ignore the context is likely unfair. The question you have asked is this: if nations came against nations without God being involved, would they have retaliated? Yes. Would they have claimed territories by going into a nation, taking captive of them, cleanse them or kill them, take care of them? Yes! If the same Israel today is said to have been disobedient, and God now comes and says, no, he corrects them. After they had kings, after they had Moses, they now had prophets. And the prophets were not the heads of military camps. They were simply spokespersons. In other words, God is now getting to what he has been saying. Fight
with words.
Then Jesus now comes, the captain of the army, and he had no platoon. He had no legion of soldiers. He had disciples. What we have seen is a gradual progression of God's revelation. In our world, there's still wickedness. In our world, there's still harshness and the world's justice system. But we have his kingdom here. And you and I are in that kingdom. This is the story of the Bible. You must not ignore the context. And you must not say, well, why did God allow? If he didn't allow it, they would have done it anyway. And he said that the issue he had with them was he had an unbelieving heart. They were not listening to him anyway. They were disobedient, they didn't believe. So to make God responsible for what the Jews did is not wrong. Because he took responsibility for their failings. But to say he did it would be injustice. Let me see if you understand that. Is that very clear? They would have done it anyway. So there we are. So for God's attitude, two slaves is what he did to Israel. I will redeem you. And the word Gal is to become your redeemer by being your kinsman redeemed. Genesis 48 verse 16, Exodus 15, 13. It therefore means that I will come and be just like you. I will buy you unto myself. The ideal therefore is that there's no slaves, no bond of free. Galatians 3:28, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:20, Paul. Let every man abide in wherein he is called. Are you called a servant? Care not for it. If thou may be free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Be ye not therefore the servants of men. But then let every man wherein he is called, therefore abide with God. Do you understand what he's saying? Paul has told you the human institution and God's word. He has not denied the human institution. But he says there's a higher calling in God, which is in Christ Jesus. And this is the story of the Old Testament. God mentioning slaves doesn't mean that he created it. Eh? When God mentions or says that they killed their enemies, does he mean that he made it happen? No. As well as the Brother Hagin said, we need to therefore be careful to cut through the knife with the knife. What did he do? And what did he permit? He didn't permit it like, you guys, you can do it, it's fine. No! He had no choice. Will Jesus have stopped Peter when he brought out the sword? He told them they were coming to arrest him with sword. They went to buy swords. This is not revelation. People that are living with you said they will buy sword. They'll come against them. He said, how many swords? Where was Jesus? He said, we have so many. They said, two. He said, enough. Just stop there. So they harmed themselves. Did he stop them from not believing? Did he stop them from doubting? No. That is, God now became a man and still could do nothing. That is, somebody's talking to you on the phone, I understand. He has now come. I am lowly, meek in heart. If somebody slaps you one cheek, turn the other one. Say, woo, glory! Then they went to buy sword. Now imagine 12 times what will make 3 million. And that is your church. He brought out a sword, cut El Marcos. Because at the back of their minds, the Messiah will be the head of a military. And Jesus didn't help them, didn't help their matter. When he took them to the wilderness and multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish, he asked them to sit in companies of 50s and 20s. This is exactly how the military used to do. So they said, this man is preparing us. When we take over, then he now dies. Now, go back to the Old Testament and see why God had to permit it. Do you understand it? Like I told someone who was, of course, like I said, pretending atheist, I said, you dishonestly ignore Jesus as the fulfillment. I said, mathematically and logically and historically, even atheist theologians, I know some of them, a theologian who is an atheist that goes to study theology so that he can debunk Bible stories, they all agree on the systematic pointing at Jesus by all the stories of the Bible. They all agree that you can't, there's no, if you lose the logical prism, mathematical prism, historical prism, scientific prism, you come to the same conclusion. That all the commentators point to one. So some people came up with a theory that no, what happened was that some people just sat down in one place and wrote it so that it would be similar. Because that's the only explanation. Like I said a few years ago, if the Bible is a book of lies, there must be a wonderful set of lies. Because you will have to end Malachi and wait for Jesus. Everybody was made to wait. Which means you were not reading perfect history. So, I saw the guy, I said, if there is Jesus in your Bible, then you are dishonest. To see what he did, I said, eventually, you will say, God killed in the Old Testament. I'm talking like I'm arguing, huh? Like God killed the Old Testament. And then at the end, you start to mock us that Christ died. You see that you are fools. How can the person who is killing now be the one who died? So who killed him? Is it suicide? The guy said, no, it's not suicide. You know historically he was hung on the cross. Exactly. The people who hanged him on the cross, they were those who did not believe him. He said yes. So who has been killing all along? You are being dishonest. You can't have Jesus in that Bible and still blame God for genocide. Because there was genocide without Israel. However, genocide stops when Jesus hangs on the cross and says, this is me, the God of Israel. If the God of Israel is Jesus Christ, and that's why people are fighting, it's not him, it's this someone else. So who was he? And it means that you have enough in the Bible to correct your impression of the stories. Therefore, we must look at scriptures in their world. One thing we'll say, then we'll show in short bit. When they said Moses commanded us, notice that Jesus rephrased their statement. Moses permitted you. Because of the hardness of your heart. So, yes, it's a command. But that command is a permission. Do what you have in your heart. But don't do this much. And what would you have told a disobedient people? Harsh-hearted. You will just try to restrain them as much. How many of you have tried to stop people who are fighting before? Have you tried it? And somebody broke bottle. He said, so you push him back a bit. Say, hold on, it's enough. Say, no. That is the man that was under the Old Testament. So when you read the New Testament, right? And it seems like things are watered down. No. There's a presumption in your favor that your heart is not hard. It's a presumption in your favor. But you know we have bread. Some brethren died today with all the information in Ephesians. You will now go to those stories. He's a mighty man of war. With Ephesians, oh, with Colossians. Someone told me in the Bible, he said, the God who is more active. More active. So you must read it in their own world. And see that the law of sin and death was a gradual step from, let's put it like this, it was a gradual step back to Genesis 1 and 2, right? Come on. That's what it is. But you cannot ignore the context of those things was in their own world. So it will be very unfair on Israel if we refuse to see, I don't hear they were disobedient, to see what was in their world. Then, today, if you are a king, I remember when we were going to bury my dad, and someone said, if we're going to bury your father, they are going to have to kill people and all of that. There's somebody in the governor's office said, the way he said it was very funny. Well, they are not crazy. You go and bury somebody because the king died. He said, everybody, including their chief priest, will jail them. But there was a time that was not a problem. You get, now imagine in that time, a king now comes and say, you know, rather than kill someone, why can't we put someone behind bars? You say, ah, this is a guy, a kind guy. He doesn't want to kill. Rather, you put the person behind bars. But today, when you read it, you say, why will you put him behind bars? Ah, is it not better than to kill? I'll see you in 15 minutes.